Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James. We got to get back on track, back into the study of the Word, and we left off at the end of James chapter 4. So this morning we're going to pick up with James chapter 5. And before we do, let me just again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious and holy Word, Lord. It is inerrant, it is complete, it is authoritative because it comes from you. Our Savior Jesus Christ was the embodiment, he was the living Word of God. And so, Lord, we put our faith in him, and when we do, we put our faith in this book that we have before us. It is all the truth that we need. It is our complete instruction manual for successful, happy, effective Christian life. Lord, I pray that we would remember that we would consume it, that we would wrestle with it, and that we would implement it in our day-to-day lives. Lord, help us to do just that. Convict us and challenge us with your word this morning. Encourage and comfort us with your word this morning. Whatever it is that we need, I pray, Lord, that you would provide it. Lord, we ask all of this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Do you remember those, I'm sure you don't even have to remember, you probably see them on television as I do, those commercials for Charles Schwab, so some sort of financial guy, some sort of investment firm. That firm was started by Charles R. Schwab in 1971. Apparently it does quite well. This is not a commercial for Charles Schwab. I'm not trying to diss this investment firm. But before that Charles Schwab, Charles M. Schwab, Charles R. Schwab, there was a Charles M. Schwab, no relation. He lived back in the early days of the 20th century, and he made a fortune in steel. He was a steel magnate in the 1910s and the 1920s. He just happened to have the same name as this investor guy a generation later. Now, Charles Schwab, as you can imagine, was worth millions back in those days. If you've heard of Bethlehem Steel, U.S. Steel, that's Charles Schwab. So he made millions, and he smartly invested it wisely in the stock market. And he had tons of money, and he lived a very lavish lifestyle, very extravagant. He spent a lot of money on personal luxuries, parties. He was a high-stakes gambler. And then, 1929, everything went to pieces. The stock market crash wiped out all of his investments. He struggled to recover. He could no longer pay the property tax on his mansion. It was seized. His business struggled to stay afloat, and he ended up living on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life, and even at the point of his death, he was $300,000 in debt. Charles Schwab is the type of person that this morning's passage was intended for. Self-proclaimed believers who do a very poor job of handling money. I'm going to begin reading in James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich people, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will serve as a testimony against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld from you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies. You have lived for pleasure on the earth and have lived luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous person. He offers you no resistance.
Uh-oh, preacher's going to talk about money again. Hang on to your wallet.
Yes, and you may be disappointed that we're not talking about something more spiritual. I'd love a good message on prayer or evangelism or discipleship, something godly.
I got news for you. Money is a spiritual topic. Let me ask you this. How many verses do you think there are in the Bible about prayer? Take a guess. Don't Google it. Just throw out a guess. What do you think? What do you think? How many verses in the Bible on prayer? 450. 450? Not, yeah, it's pretty close. Around 500 verses dedicated to prayer. How many verses do you think there are? Faith is a little difficult because that covers a great continuum. But how many verses do you think there are in Scripture that have the word faith in them, roughly? What do you think? How many? 600. Good guess. Anybody else? 800? Yeah, I would think so. Depending on which English translation you use, there is in the King James, there are 336 mentions of the word faith. 336. If you use a different translation like the NIV, there are 458 references to faith. Now, how many verses in the Bible pertain to money?
One.
What?
One.
You wish. What do you think? How many verses pertain to money?
1,200.
It's a good guess. Try 2,350. Five times as many verses about money than there is on prayer. Five times as many verses about money as there is on faith. So money is apparently a very important topic. Why? Because our attitude toward our money is an excellent indicator of where our heart is in relation to our relationship with God. So we are addressing something spiritual here when we talk about dollars and cents. There's a biography from many years ago. His name is Godfrey Davis. He wrote a biography about the Duke of Wellington, the British general who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. And he said, quote, "I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than the reading of his letters or speeches." And the same is true of us. What we do with our money says a lot about where we really do put our faith, where our priorities lay. So we can learn a lot about ourselves by examining our own checkbooks and our own pocketbooks. So while the full fury of James's comments here, and these are some hard words. You think I'm hard on you guys? I mean, James is really pouring it on thick. This is heavy-duty stuff right here. But the fact of the matter is, even though these words are meant for wealthy unbelievers masquerading as Christians, he knows that what he's saying will also benefit the genuine Christians as well, because we all, at some level or to some extent, have money. The question is, how are we handling it? Now, it's very easy to look at someone who is wealthier than us and say, well, if I had all that money, I'd still drive my old pickup truck. I'd wear my old flannel shirts, my overalls, and I'd use that money. I'd give it to the poor. I'd benefit the poor. I'd give it to the church. Oh, yeah? What'd you do with $100 you made this week? How much of that went to the poor and to the church? So we can tell a lot about ourselves by what we do, even though we are not uber wealthy like some of those that we look at and admire. We do admire that show. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous wouldn't have lasted for multiple seasons if we weren't a little bit envious and intrigued by the lifestyles of the rich and famous. But the question that James wants us to ask ourselves and answer is, how are we doing with our wealth, whether it's great or whether it's modest? How are we doing with the money that we have? By the way, one word of caution here, if there are any among us this morning who are sympathetic to Bernie Sanders and a socialist agenda, and they read in these verses some strong words decrying the sin of capitalism, I guarantee you that is not at all what James is talking about here. If you think these verses are a rebuke of capitalism, let me disappoint you right now. James is not issuing an indiscriminate attack on all the rich. Some very high-profile saints have been incredibly wealthy. Abraham was probably the wealthiest of all. Job had money. David, King Josiah, Joseph of Arimathea, many figures, godly figures in the Bible, were people of great wealth. And I grow weary hearing people in our day who also have great wealth saying that People like me, of moderate income, the middle class, we need to cough up more money to help the poor while they are holding on to theirs with both fists. So this is not about socialism versus capitalism. Also here, this is not about riches per se. It's not necessarily evil to be wealthy. That is not the point of James's paragraph here. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says what?
Love.
The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you love money, that's the problem. If you have money, that is not the problem. The focus here is on those who gain their wealth in an ungodly manner, or those who gain their wealth and make it the center of their lives, or those who gain their wealth and use it, or fail to use it, I should say, for the benefit of others. So James tells the rich that he's writing to here, the rich who are engaged in these practices, that they should stop singing and laughing and start weeping and howling. They obviously think, as most wealthy people do, I am so richly blessed. That's why I have all this money. And James says, oh yeah? Verse 1, come now, you rich people, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Excuse me? That's what James is telling people who mishandle their wealth. The picture here is of someone sobbing and lamenting with punctuated howls of horror and grief. He's telling them, you guys need to be in sackcloth and ashes crying out to the Lord. This passage of James's is a reminder that oftentimes wealth is not an advantage for Christians, but a disadvantage to Christians. Think about Jesus' many teachings on this particular subject. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns in Matthew 6:24 that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus also says that where your treasure is, there is what? That's where your heart will be also, right? Last week, we talked about Jesus' words to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler walked away disappointed because he couldn't do what Jesus asked him to do. And Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? How did he describe it? It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich man into heaven. Riches can be a huge obstacle to salvation, to discipleship, to obedience to the word. So these warnings make clear over and over again that if we put our trust in our riches, we are going to have a difficult time getting into heaven. Material possessions tend to focus our thoughts and interests on material possessions. I've got a good friend. His name is Stephen. He's a much younger man than me, but he's been raised with a lot of country wisdom. And he once told me, because he had very little, and he said, look, the more you own, the more owns you. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. So there are four actions here that James will rebuke, and we're going to work our way through all four. And hopefully we can take a moment to see if we should be mourning and howling in misery and pain because we are in violation. We are engaged in this activity that James is condemning. First of all, James rebukes those that hoard wealth. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will serve as a testimony against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. They had hoarding. Hoarding was a problem in the ancient Near East back in the days of Jesus and James. Hoarding is a problem in our day as well. There's an entire TV series dedicated to hoarders. People of material wealth who won't spend any of it, and they fill their homes with so much debris, so much garbage, so much worthless material goods that they can barely move around in it. It becomes bug infested. It becomes unhealthy. Some die crushed under the weight of all of the goods that they have stored in their homes. What's the point of hoarding wealth? What is the purpose? Now, in the days of the ancient Near East, the things that people would hoard would be things like grain or clothing or gold and silver, things of value. And James is condemning those who are sitting on top of a mountain of money and possessions that are simply stored up and have no purpose. My mother was a bit of a hoarder. She was the only child of an only child. She kept all of her grandmother's goods, all of her mother's goods. My dad was just about ready. I mean, she bought storage units to store more of the junk on the property. Like, what is all? Why? What good is this? What purpose is it serving? You've got it sitting out there in the yard. No one ever even goes there and looks at it. Why hoard wealth? It is just the way we're wired, unfortunately. In our natural state, we want to have resources. Okay, reality check. Do you remember during the pandemic, people ran to grocery stores, and what did they take? Toilet paper. Who needs 200 rolls of toilet paper? They're probably still using it. But it is our natural inclination to want to hang on to everything we got. I might need that someday. Somebody might want that. No. You don't need to do that. What else could you be doing with those possessions? Giving them away, selling them, and using the money. Why stockpile way more than you will ever need or could possibly use while there are all around you people who have material needs right there? I know a lady whose townhouse is full of old furniture, bikes that she will never ride, products she will never use, and she refuses to part with them because someday I might need that. I guarantee you, no one's going to want the jeans that you wore in the 1980s. Throw it away. Give it away. Someone who's desperately poor might use those jeans. We used to support a missionary, I can't remember his name now, who would drive down to the Mexican border and he would give away donated goods to people who are really in abject poverty. Better to do that than to hang on to it for no apparent purpose. Did not Jesus say, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal." James is just basically echoing that exact same sentiment. So the question for you is, are you hoarding possessions simply because they give you a peace of mind, just knowing that they are there? Could those possessions benefit someone else? Could you sell those things, those worthless things that are just collecting dust and rotting right before your eyes, and use those funds to benefit someone in genuine need? I have a bit of a rule in my house. It doesn't apply to everything, but if I haven't used it or worn it in 5 years, it needs to go. Like, I hate clutter. I'm really good at throwing stuff away. Sometimes too good, because I'll throw it away and then I'll be like, didn't I used to have? Oh yeah, I threw it away. Shh, I need that. But James is warning against hoarding up wealth, and he says, "You have stored up your treasure in the last days." What does he mean by that? If it's the last days, he's basically saying your money can't save you, your money can't help you, it cannot buy you a lighter sentence when you cross from this life to the next and you stand face to face before a holy God and give account of what you did with what he gave to you. The second indictment that James is making begins in verse 4, against fraud. Look with me. "Behold the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of armies," the Lord of hosts. Now, the Old Testament repeatedly warns against defrauding workers. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 commands, quote, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor, and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. Leviticus 19:13 states a similar command. Proverbs 3:27 and 28 says, quote, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again tomorrow and I will give it,' when you have it with you right then." These are all complementary commands from Scripture about not withholding the pay that is due someone that works for you. Now, withholding pay overnight, that doesn't sound like a big deal. I mean, come on, I'm going to give it to him tomorrow. It was a big deal in the days of the Old Testament and the New Testament because workers would work for a day's wage. They would get that day's wage, and that day's wage would be their daily bread that would sustain them for the next day, and then they would get paid that day, and that would sustain them for the day following. They were living literally paycheck to paycheck, day by day, so to withhold money from someone poor working for you was to basically sentence them to a day without food, a day without provision, a day where he couldn't feed his family. So this was a very serious matter. And secondly, the owners that James is speaking of here, the unnamed people who hire the laborers here, it's not that they don't have the money. This is harvest time. They are mowing your fields. They are harvesting. The people with the money have the money. Their barns are filling up with grain. Their wine presses are overflowing with wine. It's not that they didn't have the money on hand. They didn't want to part with it, even though it was the right thing to do. So when you and I withhold money from others, James says that there are two cries that go up to heaven. One is the cry of the unpaid wages. Do you see that? Rising from the bank accounts of the rich, like the blood of Abel. This cry is very loud. It demands vengeance. The other cry is the cry of the workers, begging God to sustain them for the day because they do not have the monies due them. Now, this is a tragic, pathetic duet, but it does not go unheard. James calls God here the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. You do not want to make the commander-in-chief of heaven angry at you for withholding that which is due someone else. So my question for you is this. Maybe you don't employ someone directly, but do you pay your bills on time? How about waiters and waitresses? They are working for nothing. Do you tip them generously if they do a good job? Or are you stingy? Maybe you do have people who work for you. Maybe you do have a guy who comes and mows your grass. Are you paying that person a fair wage? The third indictment is self-indulgence in verse 5. And boy, as Americans, this one hits really close to home. Verse 5 says, "You have lived for pleasure on the earth and lived luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Well, that's not me. I'm poor. Yeah, well, even if you are poor, being poor in America makes you wealthier than 80% of the rest of the world. Our poor people are typically overweight, living in a home with a cell phone and cable TV. Poor people around the world, I wish you could have seen some of the things that we saw in South Africa, which is not a third world country. Dirt poor people living in homemade shanties in the boxes that are used to haul freight on big ships from one country to another. Living in those as a home, that's poverty. That's dirt poor. So we are really blessed to live in a country where there is prosperity everywhere. The question here is, are we using it for our own self-indulgence? James says, "You have lived for pleasure on the earth and you've lived luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." This is like the champagne socialists that we see on TV who live in million-dollar homes inside gated communities, and then they lecture the middle class that they're racist or unpatriotic if they won't agree to pay higher taxes. Or this is also like the TV preachers who have multi-million-dollar homes and private jets, and then all their messages are give, give, won't you give? What he means by saying you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter is, oh man, slaughter day is coming, and boy, you are quite the prize. You're the fattest cow in the slaughterhouse. Welcome aboard. There are times to feast and to enjoy the rewards of hard work. This is not a rebuke against occasionally enjoying yourself, rewarding yourself, saving up money for the course of the year to enjoy a great vacation. At least I sure hope not, because I'm about to take one. James is not rebuking those who go on a cruise, who take a trip to France, spend a week at the beach, or, you know, once in a while, buy something nice for themselves, like a new truck or that gun they've been wanting. There's nothing wrong with that. What James is talking about here is that the people who want to live this overindulgent, conspicuously consumptive lifestyle every day, where they're just bougie and flashing all of their possessions and doing all their things and usually living above their means, that's what he's condemning. The Christian who spends every penny on him or herself probably isn't a Christian. It is okay to occasionally enjoy a good time, to celebrate. In the Bible, the wedding of Cana, wine was flowing freely. When the prodigal son returned home, the father slaughtered the fatted calf, and they had a giant party. There are times for that. But we as believers should not be living like the Kardashians each and every day. Last but not least, James indicts the wealthy for murder. Verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous person. He offers you no resistance. What exactly is going on here? Yes, it is murder to an extent, but it's not direct. It's not, hey, you took out the knife and stabbed the heart of your workers. That's not exactly what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is those landed gentries, the rich manipulators of politics and the courts, who can buy justice for themselves, who can extort land and possessions from those who are less able to defend themselves in a court of law. This type of manipulation should never be true of Christians. Now, maybe none of us are wealthy or conniving enough to buy off judges, but are we guilty of misusing our wealth? These are the issues that James wants us to look at and to address. Are you hoarding wealth or possessions? Why? Is your trust in those things? Is your happiness rooted in your toys? Are you constantly online shopping instead of reading? Are you eagerly wanting the next thing and the next thing and the next thing and the next thing? Are you defrauding anyone? Not me. Oh, yeah? How much time at work do you actually spend working? I had a direct report who had been there many years before me, and he was frustrated because he never got a raise. So he gave himself a raise every year by working 10% less. What? Do you cheat on your taxes? Are you living above your means? Is a huge portion of your income going to satisfy the interest on debt when, if you hadn't gotten into the debt, that money could have been used for better purposes? Are you spending every penny you own on yourself? Oh, no, no, no. I put $5 in the plate at Christmas. Oh, thank you. How many pairs of shoes do you have? How many guns do you own?
Well, I don't know. Now he's hitting close to home.
How often do you give money away to other people? How often do you even take note of opportunities to be a blessing to someone in need in your day-to-day walk? I shudder to give this illustration because it sounds like I'm puffing myself up, and I am not. I'm as terrible at this as you guys are. But every once in a while, even a blind squirrel gets a nut. So I'm at a store picking up auto parts for my son because his truck's broken down. He's sending me pictures from the internet. I need one of these and two of these and four of these and six of these. And I'm like, I'm there. I'm like, he says he needs this. And she's looking at it and she goes, okay. And she goes and she runs all over the store and gathers this wish list of items. She's young. She's Hispanic. She's doing a great job. I could have just paid my bill, walked out, and been done. That's all she's there for, is to fulfill this transaction. But she went over and above the call of duty, and so I slipped her a $20 bill. Do you know what I could have done with that $20? Why, that's a pizza. Who cares? For her, it made her day. Is money your servant or is it your master? There's a Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson who once said, "It is hard to carry a full cup without spilling." How full is your cup? Do you share any of it? If you did, it'd be a lot easier to carry. Martin Luther famously wrote, "Poverty has slain 1,000, but riches have slain 10,000. And he's right. We've got to be very careful and very thoughtful about how we spend our money, because where and how we spend our money says a lot about our relationship to God. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such." Let's pray.